Actually, the title for today is The Samaritan Woman, and you should open your scriptures to John chapter 4. It's verses 1 through 26, and I'm going to begin by reading that section of scripture. And I think many of us will recognize it. It is one of the well-known episodes in scripture. And this is what we read in John's Gospel, the 4th chapter, verses 1 to 26. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. It was about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me? A woman of Samaria." Parentheses. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you will now have is not your husband. What you said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, as we pick up this well-known section of Scripture, there's two things to always get clearly in your mind. You want to know, always be focused on that John's purpose in writing is to lead people to personal faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Christ. That's what he wants you to do. And so when you walk through any portion of this gospel that John has written, you should recognize that he is trying to lay in front of you the evidence that will persuade you Jesus is the Savior. That's what he wants to do. But at the same time, remember that Jesus himself has a purpose, and that purpose is to reveal God the Father as the God of grace and truth. So there's always that kind of double action, and you want them to be alive to that as you read the Scripture. Now, Jesus, as we come to this episode, Jesus has been in the southern section of Palestine, in Judea, not far from the city of Jerusalem. And at that place, he had done his first great act of ministry. He had gone in and he had, as you might recall, cleansed the temple. He wanted to clean out the commercial activities that were being carried on there. He said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. Well, one of the consequences of his action is that he captures the attention of the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jews, and in particular, a man named Nicodemus. You might recall, we looked at Nicodemus before. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a man who well knew the Bible, and he comes to Jesus at night and he says, we know that God is with you because nobody can do what you do and God not be with him. Jesus has a conversation with him about what it means to be able to see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. Well, having captured the attention of the Jewish authorities, not favorably, Jesus realizes he needs to leave town. He's going to go back to Galilee. Galilee is to the north, about 90 miles. There were two ways that the Jews had of getting from Jerusalem to Galilee. One is they could leave the city of Jerusalem. They could take the 4,000-foot descent down to the Jordan River, cross the Jordan River into what today would be called the Jordan, the Kingdom of Jordan, walk north up to approximately the Sea of Galilee, and then cross back over, and there they would be in the land of Galilee. Or they could just walk down the road through Samaria, saving themselves the 4,000-foot descent and climb, and saving themselves about a third of the distance. But Jews don't have any dealings with Samaria. Samaria had once been the heart of the northern kingdom of Israel, occupying the tribal lands of Ephraim and Manasseh. But the Assyrians had conquered that area, and when they conquered that area, they hauled most of the ethnic Jews out and brought in other people. Impure people. Gentile types, like y'all. And if that wasn't bad enough, the Samaritans from then on worshipped a kind of mixed or syncretic God. They only observed the first five books of the Bible. They did not worship at the temple in Jerusalem, as is pointed out by the woman of Samaria a bit later. This means that they didn't pay any attention to any of the prophets. They didn't pay any attention to any of the history. They didn't pay any attention to the stories about David or Solomon. Jesus decided to go through Samaria. We can be quite sure that he knew all about the past history and the current beliefs and practices of the Samaritans, as well as the prejudices of the Jews. Prejudice, by the way, is one of the ways that people have of organizing or ordering their world. Prejudice is a way of lifting up walls and drawing lines and channeling people this way and that. And prejudice is a very important part of the account of Jesus dealing with the Samaritan woman. Now, like the vast majority of people in his day and of every day since, the way Jesus got from Jerusalem up to Galilee, you know that? He walked. How many of you walked to church today? All right. One true disciple of the Lord is in our midst. The terrain is hilly. It was not necessarily hot, depending upon how long after the Passover feast they set out, but long walks are hungry and thirsty work. That's the state of things when Jesus and his men arrive at the town of Sychar and the well of Jacob. The men go in to town to buy some food. Jesus is tired. He sits down on the edge of the well and up comes a woman. Now, we are culturally blind to a number of the things that would have been immediately obvious to Jesus. The first is, What on earth is a woman doing coming alone? Whether or not there was a well in town, there probably was, but even if there wasn't, a woman would not come alone. What this meant, of course, was that respectable women would not go with her. At that moment, Jesus does a perfectly natural thing, but it was absolutely forbidden. He talks to the woman. That's why you get the response of the Samaritan woman, and I tried to throw that into my reading. You know, her response is, "Huh? You, a Jew, and a man, talking to me?" John, of course, clarifies for his readers that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. He doesn't even make a comment, right, about talking to a woman, because anybody in their right mind would know that. Now, we can be quite certain that Jesus knew what he was doing. And he knew that he was breaking the rules. Breaking rules is dangerous. Rules, social rules, customs, conventions, habits, traditions, patterns, they come into existence for a purpose. There's one very good purpose in this setting that we're considering. For men not having liberty to talk to women, particularly when they're alone. How many of you can guess what that purpose might be? Right. Now, when it comes to rules, I think all of us understand that there can be too many rules. There are two eras in history that you and I would probably be able to at least somewhat identify with. The Pharisees, in the days that Jesus is upon the face of the earth, had added rule upon rule upon rule upon rule, surrounding the law of God with a mass of additional rules, making worship of the living God so burdensome that most average people simply said, "Impossible. I can't possibly keep all those rules." Well, there's another time in history where there were rules on rules on rules, and that's during the Victorian era. By the way, in school you'll be taught it was the Puritans that made all the rules. That is not true. It's the Victorians who, as faith faded, did you hear me? As faith faded from the hearts and minds of people, they replaced trust in God with rules, 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 and that is always the way it happens. As faith dies, rules grow. The United States has more laws today than it has ever had in its history. So there can certainly be too many rules, and there can be bad rules. One of the bad rules that has dominated much of history is called the law of deference. How many of you know what that law is? Deference. This is deference. I am a man and the husband. That is my wife. Because I am the husband, she needs to occupy a position of submission and subservience. And out of deference to my social standing, she should say nothing unless I give her permission. Which is how we run our house, and I certainly hope. Now, you can imagine how how repressive that standard becomes. Because it means everybody in a lower social class should never raise their voice or speak in objection to anything that is spoken from an upper class down. Deadly. Deadly. And so there can be bad rules, but beloved, let me also point out that there can be too few rules. There is a proverb that says this: when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. You see, when you have too few rules, you end up with might makes right. He who has the biggest and the strongest fist will impose his expectations, his rule, his law, his order, his preference on all the rest. Might makes right is an indication of a society that is crumbling under the weight of its loss of order. You see, the reality is, bad behavior is far more contagious than good. If you ever want proof, simply take your perfect child and put him with a couple of the rotten children raised by other people. And just see how quickly they manage to get into extraordinary amounts of mischief. And then you can be glad that those parents are not raising your child. When Jesus spoke to the woman, if she had her wits about her, she would instantly have been on high alert. Now, see, this is what we do. We say, it's Jesus. And Jesus comes and speaks to the woman at the well. And the woman goes, No. She goes, this is some kind of nut. This is a man, and I'm a woman, and I'm alone at the well. And this is an exceedingly dangerous moment for me. Of course. So all the walls go up if she has her wits about her. And we have every reason to believe that this woman had her wits about her. Now, as far as we know from the account, Jesus never gets his drink of water. Having instead seriously discomfited the woman, Jesus proceeds, of course, to draw her into a conversation. Jesus knew something else about social rules. While designed to regulate people's behavior for the well-being of all, they can also and almost always are used for a variety of other purposes. Especially to keep people in their place. We can use rules, you see, to hide from others and to control others and even to hide from ourselves. Social rules sent the woman out of town. That meant the rest of the women in town didn't have to deal with her. And therefore, they didn't have to worry about their thoughts or impressions. They could casually talk with one another, condemning and destroying her, and never worry about their own conscience. Oftentimes, in order to speak with someone with honesty about serious matters, especially matters of personal concern, you have to get beyond social conventions. And get behind the walls that protect their private hopes and fears. This week, I have had occasion to communicate with someone about a young man who committed suicide because it became publicly known that he was a homosexual. This is part of my response. Because today, the public educational system is encouraging young people not only to be aware of, but to experiment with all forms of sexuality. The Church of Jesus Christ is going to have to figure out how to deal with this. Please say it again. Now, beloved, it does not do to simply be afraid of what we disapprove of. It absolutely does not do to remain silent and to be angry is useless. So I invite us to pray and ask the Lord, Father, how are we going to be prepared? Because someday, beloved, some person's going to stand up in our congregation and that person's going to say, Lord, help me. I'm trapped. And he's going to look at us, or she, and say, will you help me? Or will you simply send me to the well and let me die on my own? Now, returning, that was my advertisement. Returning to Jesus at the well, he was probably thirsty when he immediately moves his conversation to a different level. He says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, most often, I think, when we read this, at least if you're my type of person, you move immediately to, well, the living water is a symbol of the indwelling Holy Spirit and eternal life, and you're just off and running on a spiritual plane, which is not all bad, but it leaves a lot of stuff behind. Notice that the first thing that Jesus does is he presents the woman with the notion of a gift. A gift. He says, if you knew the gift of God. Now you got to be the woman. See, you, that's, if you're going to get into this passage, don't pretend that you're Jesus. First pretend that you're the woman. You want a gift. And we probably have to ask ourselves, I wonder if that woman ever even dreamt of God as a giver of gifts. I think most often we think about God as the demander, the one who says, thou shalt, and thou shalt not, rather than here. So we wonder if in the secret places of her heart, she cried out to God. Jesus not only first mentioned a gift from God, but he also tied the idea of the gift to himself in particular. Notice what he says. He says, if you knew who it was who speaks to you. A gift and the giver of gifts. Is that what we think about God? Is that our default position in thinking about God? Do we speak of God and present him to others as the God who demands or the God who gives? I just like you to, you know, that's, if you're going to tie in with Jesus here, you're going to have to think about that. That's what he is doing with this woman. Jesus does not say, of course, what the gift might be. Now, we know. See, that's the problem sometimes we have with these passages. We already know what's going on because we've just got through reading chapter 3, verses 31 to 32. You're going to be born again, right? Come on, get to it. Right? Of course, it's very exciting. But the woman doesn't know that. We know that what Jesus wants to do with this woman is to move her thoughts from earthly things to spiritual things. We know that's what he's trying to do. But of course, she is not there. Now, what we then encounter, if you go and look at verses 7 through 10, to take them as a group, verses 7 to 10, or 11, actually, through 11. What I think we need to understand, if we identify with the woman, is we're getting a very strange sort of representation of God. Now, of course, she doesn't know that that's what Jesus is doing, but we do. We know that Jesus is trying to present to her a picture of God, the God of grace and truth. But look at what he actually does. Now, be a woman again, right? Be the woman. So looking at this guy, you're listening to this guy, and now just take a second look at what he does. When Jesus makes a reference to living water is, she's not thinking of the Holy Spirit springing up within the heart. Living water was a reference to water either from a fresh source or from a stream. It was that kind of reference. That's living water. So she looks at him and she thinks, well, you don't have anything to get water with at all. So she asked, that's why she asked him. She says, who do you think you are? Are you greater than Jacob? Jacob dug a well. You haven't got a shovel or a pick. You don't even have a bucket. Jesus, or the woman, seems to be countering Jesus' nonsense with solid practicality. So here's the picture, and I want you to think about this, because I'm going to do something with this. I want you to think about this. Jesus begins by saying, I am thirsty. I need. And then, the next thing he says is, I can give. I need, but I can give. Her response is, yeah. Now, Jesus ratchets things up a bit. He says, the practical water you speak of leaves people thirsty again. The impractical water I'm speaking about becomes a well of living water within you so that you never thirst again. The woman responds immediately, oh, cool. That kind of water. Well, sure. Give me the water. I'll never have to come to the well again. Now, you've got to read this rightly. She isn't saying, oh. She's saying, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Empty-handed man standing. Remember, she doesn't know who he is. Empty-handed man standing here. He's thirsty, wants water, and yet now he's announcing he is going to supply me with water that will never cease and will just spring up as a well inside. Oh, this makes a heap of sense. Sarcasm is often the voice of unbelief. We should listen for sarcasm in ourselves. Now, we might stop here and reflect for a moment. Perhaps you've experienced something like this in dealing with God. I told you I wanted to do something with this. We know that God is gracious, and we know that He is the giver of good, even of perfect gifts, but the ways of His grace can sometimes be perplexing. Most of us, I think, have pretty clear notions about what good gifts are, and equally clear notions about how we like them delivered. What we like are gifts that are delivered with no strings attached. That is because, for us, a gift is for me. You're going to give me a gift. then that gift should be all about me. As you can imagine, that's not the way God works. Normally, God begins by asking something of us. And then, when we respond, He says, I will give you everything you need. That's my promise. So, it's like this. I want you to take a meal to the old lady who lives down the street. I don't have enough food. I don't have enough time. My schedule's so busy. I don't know that woman. I don't like that woman. You don't know that woman. Doesn't matter. I don't like her. Too many steps up. I would like you to serve in the Awana Children's Ministry. They're all that tall. They're not human until they're this big. Like the woman, I think that very often our response to God close our eyes to the spiritual possibilities and to concentrate on the practical impossibility of whatever it is that has to be done. My wife, who is rarely properly deferent, sent me the most delightful video this morning. I don't know, how many of you have seen the video of moving the barn? Oh, you are the source. Oh, from her. Here's the deal. In the late 80s in Nebraska, already you know we're in trouble, Nebraska, a bunch of farmers. There's a town in Nebraska that had, about 1,000 some odd people in it. And there's a farmer in that town, and he had a barn. And he wanted to move his barn from lowland, where it got wet and all the time and wasn't working out very well. He wanted to move the barn from lowland. He had to move it up a hill just high enough to be above the water. And he had to move it, if I recall correctly, about 600 feet. Well, he looked into, you know, having it moved by somebody who knew what they were doing. Way, way expensive. So his son calculated the weight of the barn. Big barn. It was a big barn. One of those barns like this has little side things, you know. A big barn. And then he calculated the weight of a steel structure that he could, you know, kind of, you got to know Nebraska people. They do this. They're on, right? And you could put underneath it. And then he calculated the weight, right, of that. And then he calculated how many people it would take to lift up that barn. Nebraska, you know. And they did. They had a centennial celebration, a 100th year anniversary, right? And they got about, I think it was 360 some odd people, and they have a video of this thing, and we'll send it to everybody. They all get in there, right? And they all pick up the barn, and then they go, I kid you not. Right? Isn't it true? They did. And they moved the dumb barn up the hill. I don't need to draw any applications. Earlier, Dr. Johansson was here, and he said he watched a video describing the deliberate plan by the Communist Party to destroy the moral fabric of American life. He said he wept when he saw how far they had come, and then he remembered if the Church of Jesus Christ would be the Church of Jesus Christ and work together to reaffirm the reality of the gospel and the triumph of Jesus over sin and death, this nation would be recaptured in a generation. Verse 16, go and look at verse 16. It is a critical turning point. I'm going to move more quickly now. No more of these fun illustrations. It's a critical turning point in the conversation that Jesus has with the woman. The first turning point, you realize, was verse 10. And that was very pleasant, right? That was a whole business of living water and all that's just going to be lovely, right? And, you know, she comes to the end of that and says, right, buddy, I sure believe in that. You're out of your mind. You're not in touch with reality. Now, the turning point in verse 16 is not pleasant. It's not a pleasant turning point. Verse 16, Jesus says, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman, she's going to throw him off, right? She's already throwing him off. She says, I don't have a husband. End of conversation. See you later, buddy. I'm on my way back to town. And Jesus stops her and says, you're right. You don't. You've had five. And the one you're with now is not your husband. Now, how do you think that went over? I can only think what Jesus said hit this woman like a sledgehammer. She must have inwardly reeled with pain. Oh, she's heard all this before. At the well in town. He's a Jew. He's a stranger. How can he possibly know these things? So she says, ah, you must be a prophet. Beloved, it is not always Satan who breaks open the wounds in our souls and ignites the flame of guilt within us. Jesus is very deliberately puncturing her most desperate sin. God knows that if we are to be healed, we shall have to confront the truth about ourselves. That's just the way it is. You see, as long as we keep our sins, our rebellions, our self-indulgences, all of our weaknesses, as long as we keep them hidden, they will devour us. That's the way it is. It is death resident within the heart. And the woman is not prepared to deal with her reality, but she thinks that she's ready to deal with Jesus. And so she gives it a try. Oh my, is my rendition. Oh my. Such a remarkable spiritual insight on your part. You must be a prophet. Now, as to spiritual matters, we worship and so on. I, you see, am sufficiently informed in the matter of worship. I know about worship. You go at that temple and we go to that temple. But, you know, there's something of a debate about the way we should, you know, how we should proceed in our spiritual lives. Some people say we should be slain in the spirit, but other people say we should just be baptized in water. Personally, I've been a Methodist all my life and we don't do any of those things. So, now, did you say you were a Baptist? Don't you wonder what Jesus was thinking while she's yangering on? Jesus, she's prepared to deal with Jesus, then of course Jesus is prepared to deal with her. The woman attempts to use religious talk to avoid spiritual truth. That's what she's doing. Jesus will not allow it. He will not let her shift the topic from her own spiritual condition to relative matters of different religious systems. Nor will he remotely accept the notion that her way is good for her and his way is good for him. He is decisive. This is what Jesus says. These are well-known verses, and in their context, they are powerful. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Jesus counters the woman with her religious talk with three clear and uncompromising statements. The first one is, there is only one way of truly worshiping God. And that way has been given to us by revelation from God through the Jews. That's it. Everything else is out. Secondly, real worship is both a matter of the spirit, the inner person. You should not have a capitalization at that point. It's a matter of the spirit, and it's a matter of truth. You don't just make it up on your own. And thirdly, God is looking for people who worship this way. Now, what should astound us at this point in this account is that the woman connects with Jesus. She realizes he's speaking of the great hope of renewal, the coming of the Messiah, who will tell us all things. Here then is the spark of hope hidden deep within her bruised soul. She is one who looks for a Savior. She is one who has given up hope trying to rely on temples or religious systems. And she also knows that she is a hopeless sinner. This is an essential precondition for hearing the gospel, which then brings our attention to Jesus. And notice who he is as he deals with her. He did not condemn her. He knew all about her. There's no condemnation. Secondly, he accepted her. She's been rejected by virtually everybody in that village. But he says, "Talk to me." And of course, he loves her. And I'm sure his love for her was communicated profoundly through his eyes, and the tone of his voice, and the respect that he showed her. Even as he broke open her heart. Now, we didn't read it, but we will next week. You go on into verses 27 and following, and you realize she believes. She believes. And the question that I have for us today is, do we? We've been willing that God would penetrate our hearts, expose that which is hidden within. And are we willing to receive His forgiving love? That's the question. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, all of us, in some sense, need to have an opportunity to meet our Lord Jesus at the well, alone with the Savior, and willing to have Him uncover what is hidden so that we might give it to God and find our way home to the One who loves us perfectly. Grant, our Father, that any in this room who have not yet come to that place of personal humility and honesty before You through Your Son, Jesus Christ, will do so today. For today is the day of salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.